appreciate your presence with us this weekend.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, it's truly been a blessing for my wife and me to be able to be here with you this weekend. We've enjoyed meeting many of you and fellowshipping closely with a few of you. By the way, if you see my stack of notes here, don't let that concern you. I print them out at 16-point font, so it's not as much as it probably looks like. There are a lot of different verses that we can consider when it comes to keeping eternity in view, and one of my favorites is Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And if you have your Bibles, don't bother turning there. It won't do you any good anyway. I'm going to read it in the Lamogai language. I'm going to have to hold it a little ways away here. This is not 16-point font. Rekang ake mantoin mu, mantoin se la peangan katitlakino sokol, mantoin se la peangan katerikadai oala, peangan katerike regismadai, peangan katerikadai regisma. We will be reading that verse in a few minutes in English. So if you looked it up, that's great. Now, those of you who are with us on Friday and Saturday, and also as the pastor mentioned, my wife and I had the privilege of serving in Papua New Guinea for many years. We moved in among a previously unreached people group. We learned their language. We broke it down into writing, taught them to read and write their own language for the very first time, translated God's word, and taught them God's word, and then we watched God do miracles among them. There are churches today in many Lamogai villages, and I realize that most of you will never have the privilege of doing that, and of course, that's okay. God knows that. But you all do have opportunities every day to walk with Him and to serve Him in various ways, both individually and corporately as a church. And it's inspiring to me to see a church like this that has a worldwide outreach conference every year, that this is a big part of your focus, and to see that long list of missionaries that you support, that you pray for, that you support financially, that you stand with as having a part of their ministries, because God's perspective is a worldwide perspective. God's vision is a worldwide vision. And of course, God's perspective is also an eternal perspective, always. What about our perspective? Is our perspective an eternal perspective? Well, it is for sure sometimes. But maybe sometimes we can become short-sighted. Maybe sometimes our perspective starts to become small. And God has given us a glimpse into eternity through His Word. And also, He sometimes gives us a glimpse into eternity in other ways as well. Before we go any further, let's just pause and commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for your word that we have in our own heart language that we can read and understand so very, very well. And thank you for the privilege that we have of looking into your word and of talking about it, of sharing it openly and freely without fear of reprisal. And thank you for each person that you brought here this morning. Lord, I believe that each person that's here today is here because you brought them. And I know some of them may have concerns that are weighing them down. I pray that you'd help them to be able to set those aside during this time and focus on the verses that we'll be looking at from your word. And Lord, just help each one to be open to the things that you want them to hear today. Help me to be able to communicate your word clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reminded of a young Lamogai girl named Are. She was just a baby when Nancy and I first moved into that remote village in Papua New Guinea in 1981. And Are was born into what would be considered one of the lower class Lamogai families. She really was a very quiet girl when she was growing up. She wasn't very popular. And to top it off, she had a really serious condition of a tropical skin disease that meant she had scales all over her arms and legs and face and everywhere. Quite a few of the kids have that, but she had that. So Are really was pretty much a genuine nobody, even by Lamogai standards. And we had the privilege of watching her grow up and eventually put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And then in 1994, a serious flu epidemic went all across our island, and Are caught a real serious case of this flu. And we were treating her around the clock, but her condition continued to deteriorate. So we had her flown out to the hospital in town, but they weren't able to help her either. She only lasted a few days. And tears welled up in her father's eyes as he told me about Are's last few moments on earth. She had been laying motionless and unresponsive for days in her hospital bed, and then all of a sudden, she sat up, and she pointed at the hospital room ceiling, and with a big smile on her face, she said, "Daddy, look, do you see that? There's a bright light up there. Something's coming." And seconds later, she was gone. Now, we don't know exactly what Are saw, at that moment. For some reason, God chose to give us a brief glimpse into eternity through the eyes of this little girl, despite the fact that she was a genuine nobody by this world's standards. Or maybe because she was a genuine nobody by this world's standards. I don't know. But for a brief moment, Arre was still alive on earth, and there was a conduit open between earth and eternity. Her dad was there. He couldn't see it. Arre was the only one who could see it. And all we know from that, in the words that she uttered as she gazed into that open window, briefly open between heaven and earth, was she saw something bright like a light, and it was coming toward her, and it put a huge smile on her face. Now, sometimes I've been maybe skeptical of some of the stories that I've heard, but I'm not at all skeptical of this one, because there's no way that her dad has ever heard any of those stories. He's just a tribal man from the jungle. I know he didn't make it up. So as believers, you and I will have a huge smile on our face when we step into eternity also, won't we? It'll be awesome to be with God, to see the Lord Jesus face to face, and to be with him forever. It'll also be awesome to leave this world behind. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more grief, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. All the things of earth will pass away. And I'm sure each one of us could fill in this statement, the blank in this statement, in various ways. Someday, I'll never have to do blank again. Or someday, blank will never again be part of my existence. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 15, the woman at the well, when Jesus met the woman at the well, she said, "Give me that water that you talked about, because I don't want to have to keep coming out here and drawing water." I mean, day after day, she had to hike out from the village, draw water, and carry it back into the village. How annoying, right? Well, you know, it's true that there is plenty about this world that is bad that we will be glad to leave behind. But is everything that we'll leave behind bad? Well, I don't think so. In fact, I think some of the things that we will leave behind could actually be considered special privileges that we'll never be able to do again once we leave this earth, once we step into eternity. In heaven, we'll never be able to help hurting or needy people, because there will be no needy people there. We will never be able to shine light into darkness, because there is no darkness there. Once we get to heaven, we'll never pray again, because we will have constant face-to-face fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never be able to give toward God's work around the world, and we'll never again be able to endure hardships for the sake of Christ. There will be no hardships there. But wait a second, is hardship really a privilege? Well, I guess it depends on our perspective. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, right after the apostles were publicly whipped at the order of the Jewish leaders, we read this. It says, "The apostles went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name of Jesus." Now, how could they consider a public whipping to be an honor and to be a privilege? Well, I guess it depends on your perspective. And I think they had an eternal perspective. I think their perspective truly was an eternal perspective. They knew that the pain and the shame of that whipping would be extremely temporary. Today, right now, in this tiny window that you and I are living in on earth, we're faced daily with special opportunities, opportunities that will go away as soon as our time here on earth is done. They're privileges that we will never again have once we enter heaven. And the ironic and unfortunate thing is that many of these privileges are things that our human nature sometimes dislikes or resists or maybe even fights against. What about prayer? Have you ever fallen asleep when you're supposed to be praying? I have. I remember one time many years ago, this was before I started missionary training, I was at a home Bible study, and the person who was leading the Bible study said, "Okay, well, we're going to have a time of prayer. Several people will pray, and then after a few people have prayed, Dave, would you close our time in prayer?" Sure, I'll do that. Okay, well, I think you guessed what happened. Yeah. I fell asleep. And when I finally woke up, it was totally silent, and I have no idea how long everyone was sitting there waiting for me to close this time in prayer. So, I mean, a little bit embarrassing. But how could I do such a thing? How could I fall asleep when I'm supposed to be praying? Because prayer is one of the most amazing privileges you and I as believers have been given. And yet sometimes we think of it as a duty rather than a privilege. Maybe a drudgery, something that's boring or that makes us sleepy. We wouldn't say that out loud, but it's sometimes that's how we view it, I think. Of course, that's not the first time in history that something like that happened, is it? Centuries ago, Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and what happened? They fell asleep, every single one of them. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41, Jesus said, "Couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, I think we can probably all identify with the disciples. We all agree that prayer is very important, and we want to give it a higher priority in our lives. But just like the disciples, our spirits are willing, and I think at times our flesh is weak. There are times that the Lord could gently nudge us out of our sleep like he does to the disciples and say, "Couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour?" It's not difficult at all for us to spend an hour or two or more doing something we do purely for enjoyment, but spend an hour in prayer. Our flesh fights against that, doesn't it? James chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Is anyone suffering? He should pray." Now, obviously, it's easy for us to remember to pray when we're going through suffering or difficulty or some kind of trial, because those situations can be a reminder to us that we cannot make things happen the way they should in our own strength. So when things seem absolutely impossible, then we pray frequently and fervently. In Luke chapter 8, we see that the disciples found themselves in the middle of a huge storm. In verse 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." So they set out. Now when Jesus said that, did he know that they were heading out into a violent, furious storm? Well, of course he did. He's God. But he also knew that he would be with them the entire time. So then in verse 23, it says, "As they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down from the lake. They were being swamped and were in danger." So what do you think the disciples were thinking about that time? "I don't feel like talking to Jesus about this storm right now. Let's not bother waking him. Come on, guys. Don't be a bunch of wimps. We've been in storms before. We can handle this." Is that what they were thinking? No way. They knew that this storm was much, much bigger than they were. The boat was filling up with water. They were going down. So without any hesitation whatsoever, they cried out to the Lord to save them. And of course, he gave them miraculous proof of the fact that he was much, much bigger than that storm. Now, Nancy and I had our own storm experiences over in Papua New Guinea. During the first 3 years that we lived there at Lamogai, we didn't have our airstrip yet. We were working on it, and it took longer than we had hoped. But at that time, before we had the airstrip, to get from the support base out in town to our tribal village way back in the jungle, there were several different things that we had to do. It included a 2-hour truck ride, a 6-hour hike, a 2-hour ride upriver, but it also included 8 hours traveling on the ocean on a large ocean-going dugout canoe. And these canoes are really amazing. They're like 5.5 feet wide. You can put a 55-gallon drum sideways down in them, and they're like 35 feet long, or sometimes even longer. And as we would leave, we would drive from the support base. We drove up this peninsula, and this is where we would start and angle down toward the north coast of the island that we lived on, a fairly large island, about 300 miles long. And so as we were angling down toward the north coast, at one point we were actually 8 miles away from the nearest land. And one time Nancy and I were in one of these large dugout canoes, and we got to that point where we were 8 miles from land, and we found ourselves in the middle of a huge storm. At that time, we were making our initial move into this tribal village. We had almost everything with us that we owned. Thankfully, our kids weren't born yet, so it was just Nancy and I. But we're out there. This dugout canoe, it was an older one. It had cracks in the hull, so water was already seeping in. But by this time, waves were crashing over the front, and at one point, it was almost knee-deep in the back of this long dugout canoe. And also, the canoe is so long and going up over these big waves, the motor is at the back, and the motor just kept coming up out of the water, so obviously it wasn't propelling us forward very quickly. Besides all that, Nancy doesn't really swim. So can you guess what we were doing while we were out there? Yes, we were praying. Now, we were tossed around for a couple hours in that storm, and we finally made our way to the calm side of a small offshore island. We were able to bail out all the water, reshift the load, and from then on, we tracked closer to the coast of the main island where the waves weren't quite as big. And then we spent the night on the trail. The next day, we hiked in 6 hours to our village. Now, I believe that the Lord performed a miracle that day that is just as impressive as the miracle that he performed for the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. We didn't know about it until a few days later. A few days after we got there, our supply man from the support base out in town called us on the radio, and he said the very next time that that old dugout canoe made that trip, it got caught in another big storm. But this time it split apart and sank. All the cargo was lost. The passengers had to swim 4 hours to safety. We believe that the Lord held that old dugout canoe together one last time to get us safely moved into our tribal location. Just like he did for the disciples, the Lord gave us a huge reminder of the fact that he is much, much bigger than the biggest of storms. So when we were in the middle of that storm, how do you think we viewed prayer? As a privilege or a duty? Obviously, we viewed it as a privilege. It wasn't boring. It wasn't a drudgery. I can tell you we didn't get sleepy. The Lord had our full attention, and all we wanted to do was pray. But why do we sometimes forget to pray until we find ourselves in the middle of an impossible situation? I think sometimes maybe our perspective becomes too small. Maybe even our view of God becomes too small. But the troubles that come our way can be like a wake-up call, like a spiritual alarm clock, reminding us of the fact that we desperately need him. We cannot make it on our own without God. But are troubles the only thing that can motivate us to pray more? What about an eternal perspective? Keeping eternity in view, when we keep an eternity in view, it will help us to remember that not only is prayer an amazing privilege, but it's an amazing privilege that's going to go away. And once it goes away, it won't return. We could say, wow, the window is closing on prayer. I'm not going to be able to pray much longer. I better find ways to spend more and more hours praying because before I know it, prayer will be gone. I'm not going to be able to do it anymore. Okay, that might not be what goes through our mind on a regular basis, but it could be. It's a matter of perspective, and of course, perspectives can change. You know, Moses prayed asking God to help him see more clearly. I think his prayer really was asking to see eternity in view. And this quote from Moses is in an unlikely place. It's the only psalm that's attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. This is a familiar verse, and maybe you didn't know that Moses is the one that wrote this, but Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses wrote, "Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts." Now, why did Moses ask the Lord to help him to number his days carefully and to perhaps have a more eternal perspective? It was to develop wisdom in his heart. An eternal perspective is a wise perspective. It's a true perspective. It's an accurate perspective. Now, perhaps the broadest and most fundamental of these privileges that we will leave behind the instant that we step into eternity is the privilege of exercising faith. Faith is directly related to and transcends all the rest of these amazing privileges that we have while we're here on earth. But wait, is exercising faith really something that we will not do in heaven? And is it really something that our flesh fights against? Well, I would say yes and yes. Scripture tells us that faith and sight are incompatible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." But someday we'll be present with the Lord. We will see him face to face. In that moment, there will be no longer a place for faith. From then on, we will walk by sight, not by faith. An old familiar hymn says, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." The day of exercising faith will end. Now, I think it's worth mentioning that exercising faith is only for we who are human beings. Angels can never exercise faith. And why is that? Well, they've stood in God's presence. They have seen his majesty. They've seen his glory, his power, his wisdom, his beauty. They've seen him with their own eyes. And of course, we know that faith and sight are incompatible. When Lucifer and his gang rebelled, they were judged swiftly and without remedy. Why didn't God offer them grace like he did to Adam and Eve? Well, because the only way to appropriate God's grace is through faith. And faith is not an option for the angels, because they have seen God. They've seen him with their eyes. You know, faith is a brilliantly devised part of God's perfect plan. We know from Scripture that Adam and Eve communed on some level with God while they were in the Garden of Eden. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Obviously, they didn't see the full manifestation of His glory, because if they had, they wouldn't have been able to exercise faith. If they had seen the full manifestation of God's glory, then when they rebelled, when they disobeyed God and fell into sin, they would have been judged immediately without remedy, just like Lucifer and the angels. In God's omniscience, He knew in advance that faith would be necessary. So He made sure that Adam and Eve were capable of exercising faith. He didn't allow them to see His full glory, even when they had never sinned, when they were still in their innocent state. God gives every one of us faith opportunities, whether we like it or not. You know, sometimes we may feel like our faith is stretched to the limit and beyond, like Abraham when he set out not knowing where he was going. I think we mostly prefer to feel like we do know where we're going, like we are able to see at least some distance down the road, like we have some idea of what's happening, and hopefully there won't be too many big surprises. Now, this is the sense in which our flesh resists or dislikes faith opportunities. We really don't like situations where faith is the only option. Sometimes it's not just that we can't see down the road, but everything that we can see may appear to be total chaos. Like, it's impossible. How in the world could anything good come from this situation? So how's that supposed to be a privilege? Well, I think in the most basic sense, as it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do we realize what it means to please this awesome God? The better that you and I get to know God, I think the more amazed we will be that it's even possible in any way at all for us to please this amazing, amazing God. God is holy, He's perfect, He's all-wise, He's all-powerful, He's merciful, gracious, forgiving, patient. And me? My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet God has built into His perfect plan a way for me to actually please Him. It's by exercising faith. If I'm not amazed by that, then I think my view of God is far too small. Now, as I mentioned, one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And this time I'll read it in English. And I'm mostly reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible today. I know you normally use maybe a different one, or maybe some of you use this one. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "We do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." If you can see it, if you can touch it, it will disappear. I guarantee it. Imagine you're floating out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in a tiny little rowboat. If you're right down at sea level, not up in a ship, but right down at sea level in a little boat, and if there's no mountains or land rising up from the horizon, then the distance that you can see between you and the horizon is about 2.5 miles, which means the total 360-degree vantage point would be about 5 miles. But even if you're up in a crow's nest, like 50 feet high, you would only be able to see 8 miles in each direction, a 360-degree circle of about 16 miles, and that's not very much when you consider the size of the Pacific Ocean. Over 500 years ago, Christopher Columbus set sail westward from Spain. He led a fleet of 3 ships, and he set out by faith, convinced that he would eventually find land, even though he wasn't able to see it until it was just a few miles away. Of course, some people tried to convince him not to go. They said, "You're going to sail off the end of the earth." But he set out anyway. And during the longest part of their journey, they sailed for over a month without seeing any land whatsoever. And actually, during that month, twice, the person who was on lookout duty thought he saw land when he didn't really. "Land ho!" he shouted. Imagine the excitement. And then the letdown and the discouragement when he says, "Oops, my bad. Another false sighting. It wasn't really land, sorry." Columbus' eyes of faith could see beyond the western horizon to the land that he was certain they would eventually come to. But many of the 90 sailors sailing with him on the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria could not see that. Now, at one point, the sailors threatened mutiny. They said, "Okay, we will sail westward with you for 3 more days, but if we don't reach land, we're going to turn all 3 ships around and head back to Europe." 2 days later, they reached land. You know, often we're a lot like those sailors sailing with Columbus. We focus on what we can see within our own little horizons, and we can easily become confused and frustrated and discouraged. And we might start thinking things have taken a wrong turn. I mean, certainly God didn't intend this to fit into his plan. Every one of us as believers has exercised faith to some degree. We all trust him to some extent beyond that horizon. And we may be at various places in our faith as far as how far beyond the horizon we trust him. Is God content with us just staying right where we are? Oh, that's great that you trust me just a little ways beyond the visible horizon. Well, I think God wants us to go beyond that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "We hope that your faith will grow." So what does it mean for faith to grow? How can I know if my faith is growing? Well, consider the example of floating on the ocean with a little boat. Where is it that faith resides? It resides beyond the horizon, only where I cannot see. How far beyond the horizon? Well, that's up to each of us individually. Since faith only applies to what's invisible, what lies beyond the horizon, then presumably my faith growing would mean that today I'm trusting God farther beyond the horizon than I did yesterday. Today I'm trusting him in new ways that I didn't trust him before. So we should ask ourselves, is the range of my faith increasing, or is it staying the same, or is it maybe even shrinking? How many of you believe God can do anything? If you believe that, raise your hand. Awesome. God should never have to ask any of us about our faith ever again, right? Because he saw us raise our hand, so he knows no matter what comes into our lives, we will trust him because we believe he can do anything, right? But is that all faith is? No, faith isn't something we say. Faith is something that we exercise in real life situations. Consider the journey of faith that Abraham took. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Now, at that time, Abram was in the promised land, but he didn't have any children yet, and he kind of took the opportunity to remind the Lord about it, just in case maybe the Lord hadn't noticed. He said, "You know, if things don't change, I'm going to have to adopt my servant Eliezer to be..." Yes, Eliezer and I talked about this morning, but... "I'm going to have to adopt my servant Eliezer to be my heir." And the Lord said, "It's okay, Abram, I have everything under control. No, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you a son of your very own." Then the Lord took him outside and he told him, "Look up and count the stars." And he said, "So shall your offspring be." In other words, the Lord was telling him, your descendants are going to be so many, it would be impossible for you to count them, just like it's impossible for you to count the stars of the sky. It's not impossible for God to count them, but it's impossible for us and Abram to count them. Then comes that simple yet profound statement. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham accepted this promise of God, fully expecting him to fulfill it, even though it was seemingly impossible, even though it was totally opposed to human wisdom and human logic. But why did God have to make it so extremely impossible? I mean, by the time Isaac was born, Abram was 100 years old, and Sarah wasn't a whole lot younger. Plus, she wasn't able to have children even when she was young. Couldn't God have given Abraham a son in a more normal way? I mean, maybe he could have appeared to him when he's like 25 and then given him that son when he's like 30. But would that have been the same? Well, I don't think it would have been. I believe God purposely waited until that situation was absolutely impossible from a human perspective in order to remove all doubt that God is the one that miraculously provided that son for Abraham and Sarah. If Isaac had been born when Abraham was 30 years old, he no doubt would have praised God for the marvelous blessing of this son. But there would always be the temptation to think, well, maybe Isaac would have been born anyway, even if God hadn't appeared to me ahead of time promising to give me a son. By allowing the situation to become completely impossible from a human perspective, God was giving Abraham a special kind of faith opportunity. And one of the most important elements of faith is realizing that without God, it is utterly impossible. And the more impossible a situation, the greater the possibility is for exercising faith. In Romans 4:19, it says, "Abraham considered his own body to be already dead." Now, we know from Scripture that God fulfilled his promise. He did give Abraham and Sarah that son that he promised he would give them. Abraham was trusting God beyond his visible horizon, but then a few years later, God gave him an opportunity to trust him even much, much farther than that. He does that for us too. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, we read this. This is what the Lord said to Abraham. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? I mean, God knew how much he loved his precious son. Just think of the turmoil that must have been going through Abraham's heart and mind during those 3 years as he was journeying to that faraway mountain where he fully expected that he was going to have to sacrifice his precious son by his own hand. Was God just toying with his emotions like a cat toys with a mouse? Does God delight in seeing us face difficult, hard situations? Of course not. But he does delight in seeing us exercise faith in him. When we face a difficult or impossible situation, God is giving us a special opportunity to please him by exercising faith in him. But those opportunities are going to go away. Once we step into eternity, that will be the end of pleasing God in that particular way. At the end of our lives and ministries on earth, what will we have that we might offer to God that would cause him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Will it be all of our great accomplishments or all of the goodness in our hearts? I don't think so. One thing that you and I can offer to God that will continue to glorify him throughout all of eternity is the faith that we exercised during our time here on earth. And I believe every step of faith, no matter how tiny it is, every one of you as believers have taken steps of faith, and sometimes it might have seemed so insignificant that you don't even remember it today. It's like long gone, but guess what? God remembers it. And that tiny step of faith, no matter how tiny it was, will continue to glorify him throughout all of eternity. It will continue to reflect God's glory. That tiny step of faith will never, ever, ever go away. And right now, we have the opportunity to exercise faith in that way, but that means that we have to be in the dark to some degree. It means sometimes things don't make sense from our human perspective. It means that things have to be taking place beyond our visible horizon, things that we cannot see, that we really don't understand. Otherwise, there would be no place for faith. You and I are racing at breakneck speed toward the threshold of eternity, and at that moment, the amazing privilege of exercising faith will expire. It will evaporate. Then we will spend eternity walking by sight, not by faith. The sun will soon set on the privilege of prayer as well. Also, we'll never again be able to shine light into darkness or help the needy or comfort the hurting. We'll never again be able to give of our time and resources to further God's eternal purposes around the world. God is constantly at work in each one of our lives, and every day he gives us opportunities to take advantage of these special privileges, these momentary privileges. And he's eager to teach us and to change our hearts, to change our perspective, to broaden our perspective so that we are more consistently keeping eternity in view, so that that eternal perspective can impact everything that we do in our lives here on earth. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for your word and for the amazing truths in it. Thank you that we can rely on you, we can rely on these truths. Lord, help us to enlarge our vision. Help us to maintain a more eternal perspective, not to be distracted by the things of this world, which will all fade away. They will all go away. Lord, we're so thankful for the privilege of being your children, and we want to walk with you faithfully. We want to serve you. We want to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.